word about the lectureship. This annual lectureship has been established by the Reverend Dr. and Mrs. Oswald Reese as their tangible contribution to the spiritual enrichment of students, faculty, and friends of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Dr. Reese has served our synod for more than 50 years as a parish pastor, as a very faithful counselor and friend of ministers, both young and old, as well as a respected author. The greatest share of Dr. Reese's ministry was spent serving the spiritual needs of literally thousands of Lutherans in a large metropolitan parish in Detroit, Michigan. His influence extended to thousands more throughout the whole Christian church by means of a most productive written ministry. Numbered among Dr. Reese's publications are the helpful pastoral aids To Know Him, What Does the Bible Say, That I May Know Him, as well as several collections of his sermons. And let me also mention his little book, The Secret of Beautiful Living, which is a book of devotional essays, which happened to be my own mother's favorite book of inspirational readings. It's only fitting that we mention this and express our gratitude to Dr. and Mrs. Reese for their thoughtfulness in providing this lectureship for our edification. Each year, as you know, an outstanding Lutheran scholar is invited to our campus to present the Reese Lecture to the seminary community and interested friends. We're pleased that Professor Kurt E. Marquardt has consented to deliver the lecture for 1978. Born in 1934 in Estonia, Professor Marquardt moved to the United States in 1949. He attended Concordia College in Bronxville, New York, as the first step in his ministerial preparation. He graduated from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, in 1959. Before joining the faculty of our sister institution, Concordia Theological Seminary at Fort Wayne, Indiana, Professor Marquardt served congregations at Weatherford, Texas, and for 14 years he served two congregations in Queensland, Australia. He's a member of our Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and during his ministry in Australia, he was a member at the Church of the Church Council of the Queensland District, and also a member of the Commission on Theology and Interchurch Relations in Australia. Professor Marquardt teaches at Concordia and Fort Wayne, teaches subjects in the Department of Systematic Theology. His area of specialization is the Lutheran Confessions, a subject on which he has written quite extensively. In 1977, he authored the book Anatomy of an Explosion, Missouri in Lutheran Perspective. This well-received explication of the issues surrounding the doctrine of Michigan, an indication that the concerns which Professor Marquardt expressed in that book reach far beyond the confines of our own synodical structures. Professor Marquardt speaks this evening on the theme Central Lutheran Thrusts for Today. A very brief question and answer period is going to follow. We have to conclude the evening at exactly 8:15 so that I can hustle him off to Lambert Field, get him on his way once again to Fort Wayne. Professor Marquardt, we welcome you to Concordia, your alma mater, and we look forward to a challenging presentation. I guess I'm supposed to shake your hand so that these photographers can do their little thing. Okay?
Ready? Thank you very much, Reverend Chairman. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I ascertained that there were some of the former here as well. First of all, I'd like to begin by conveying most abject apologies, especially on behalf of United Airlines, for not being able to fly on a perfectly beautiful day like this. I appear to you as if we're covered with confusion, and I feel terribly bad about having inconvenienced you like this, but I'm deeply moved to see so many of you who are prepared to take an evening off and sacrifice your favorite books and pizzas in order to get together and talk a little bit about the Reformation. I must say, I met an Anglican priest at the airport who also was grounded in Fort Wayne. And so, as we were standing there despondently, asked, "Oh, you're going to give a speech. What are you going to talk about?" I said, "The Reformation, of course." And of course it is, Reformation Day. So he thought, well, the cause was lost. But I was able to inform him that we could reschedule the event, and therefore the Reformation had been saved. So I'll go straight into the text here. Central Lutheran thrusts for today, which comes in three segments. First of all, orientation. It was a strange brew of cynicism and optimism with which Heinrich Heine trivialized the Reformation thus. Luther shook up Germany, but Francis Drake calmed it again. He gave us the potato. One would have thought that after the titanic conflicts and conflagrations of our own time, even the humanists had been shaken out of their optimistic stupor. And indeed, much of contemporary philosophy is deeply pessimistic. But the old naive optimism of humanism, ever impenitent and ever triumphalist, remains. When one reads, for instance, the secular humanist's response to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, to his speech at Harvard earlier this year, Time, June 26th, one can only marvel at the blindness with which the secularists continue to turn off the lights, in the fond belief, as Chesterton once said, that they're really turning them on. St. Paul put it even more tersely, whose glory is in their shame. Even perceptive humanists, of course, can see the abject retreat of Western civilization before the strident new barbarians with their terrible technology of cruelty and oppression. Nor can critical observers fail to notice the internal decomposition of erstwhile Christendom, as evidenced in the glorification of unbridled degeneracy as self-fulfillment, obscenity of art, and the mass murder of unborn infants as civil rights. Only the silliest addicts of erotic and narcotic fantasies, to quote Malcolm Muggeridge, can coolly dismiss such horrors as rapid change. Everybody else inevitably senses here a Gadarene descent into perdition. That Christians should be particularly realistic about the great catastrophe which has befallen our modern world is only natural. What is not so natural is the misdirection of that realism into defeatism and despair. Yet that is largely the atmosphere prevailing in Christendom today. It may even be described as a state of panic. The helter-skelter abandonment in all churches of basic Christian dogmatic substance. The readiness to jump onto secular bandwagons promising quick success and popularity. The fawning capitulation to anti-Christian cultural forces. The increasingly bizarre forms of emotional pop religiosity, such as the charismatic movement. And the superstitious search for answers in the realm of mere techniques and methods. All these point unmistakably to a tragic loss of nerve among Christians. And in this climate, as Malcolm Muggeridge refers to it, of our overstimulated and undernourished minds, in this climate, people are only too ready to accept that traditional doctrinal differences really do not matter any longer, that we cannot afford the luxury of theological fussiness in the face of global crisis, and that churches must band together on a broad basis to combat the common foe. It is this panicky crisis mentality, fed by tumbling torrents of breathlessly short-term solutions, which ever threatens to rob us pastors of our sense of confidence and joy in our office and work. It seems anachronistic and irrelevant to hold out for the proper understanding of the real presence when vast masses of our contemporaries question no longer the sacrament or even the Bible, but the very existence of God. Small wonder, then, that many clergy break under this strain and seek more obviously useful employment. Does confessional Lutheran theology have the spiritual and intellectual resources to counteract this demoralization among our clergy and people? Our Reformation and All Saints festivities here, our humble occasion here, is a perfect occasion for affirming our deep conviction that it does indeed. In the first place, it is necessary to see that crisis and upheaval are no strangers to the Christian faith and church. They have accompanied Christianity throughout the ages. The dialectic crucifixion-resurrection governs the whole history of the church. Think only of the early persecutions, the collapse of Rome, the rise of Islam, the great epidemics, the convulsions of the Reformation, the 30 Years' War, the rise of rationalism and the like. Fearful souls, to be sure, always urged compromise and strength in numbers in the face of crisis for the sake of earthly security. But the decisive victories were won by those who confessed with the psalmist, "The Lord is with me, I shall not fear. What can man do to me?" Psalm 118:6. And with St. Paul, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." Such Christian realism will see behind the flitting shadows of fads and fashions the underlying conflict between good and evil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And if we look past the symptoms to the real roots of our troubles, we shall know that they cannot be met with trendy remedies or cheery publicity pamphlets, but only with the full panoply of God which St. Paul describes in Ephesians 6. Whatever the surface symptoms, our deepest devastations are spiritual and theological. Luther's hymn from 1524. "With fraud which they themselves invent, thy truth they have confounded. Their hearts are not with one consent on thy pure doctrine grounded. While they parade with outward show, they lead the people to and fro in error's maze astounded." But if the problem is ultimately theological, the solution must be two. The same hymn says in verse 5, "As silver tried by fire is pure from all adulteration, so through God's word shall men endure each trial and temptation. Its light beams brighter through the cross, and purified from human dross, it shines through every nation." As Lutheran pastors, thrust into the final quarter of a rapidly expiring 20th century, we have no patent solutions for the social, economic, and political ills of our world. To the extent that such solutions exist at all, we must, in common with other citizens, struggle for them in that great kingdom of God's left hand, as Luther calls it, which is governed by natural revelation, natural law, conscience, civic virtue, and justice. Here, too, we bow before the inscrutable providence of God, whose ways are not our ways. Yet behind all the baffling puzzles, riddles, and enigmas of the universe and of our human history in it, there stands the Creator himself. And he, the very one who by his word upholds all things, who holds in his hands the fate of nations, he it is who has made himself known to us in the person of his Son. Here faith knows and grasps him in the fullness of his love. It is this revealed God whom we pastors preach. And this preaching is not guesswork or speculation, tentative opinion or arrogant pontification, but the unshakable, life-giving, faith-creating, powerful word, truth, doctrine of the triune majesty himself. Our task as pastors is simply to be stewards, that is, public administrators and distributors of these riches of salvation. As stewards, we have no authority to cut corners or to dilute the message for the sake of mass appeal or efficiency or organizational convenience. Blessing and success belong to God. Of us it is required simply to be faithful, faithful in proclaiming and celebrating the whole counsel of God, rightly dividing the word of truth without flinching or yielding aught. As soon as the dogmatic integrity of the gospel is seen to be something more than an expendable theological luxury for idle minds in ivory towers, then the question of the so-called denominational differences at once becomes unavoidable. The fact is that there simply is no neutral, undogmatic, generic gospel, which may then be flavored to taste with denominational additives. Say a dash of delicate Anglican mint sauce here, and hearty Lutheran sauerkraut or Baptist okra there. Every confession of the gospel is at once and inevitably dogmatic or denominational. For no honest presentation of the gospel can escape the necessity of saying yes or no to basic evangelical elements like the power of baptism, grace alone, universal grace, the gospel as means of grace, or the real presence of Christ's body and blood in the Holy Supper for our salvation. And with these considerations, we have, of course, arrived at the heart of our ecumenical dilemma. How can we serve the whole Church of Christ while at the same time holding firmly to the Catholicity of the one faith, while at the same time holding firmly to our Lutheran distinctives? Indeed, what are the distinctive features of the Lutheran understanding of the gospel? And what place in the total scheme of things shall we assign to them? Here our Christian people must be helped to see past labels and clichés. It is so often tacitly assumed that churches are really like competing airlines. The acronyms, the uniforms, and the route concentrations may differ. One company even disguises its aircraft as Easter eggs. But otherwise, they're really quite the same. Well, there are, of course, churches aplenty which demand for fellowship conformity with their own extra-biblical canons of ritual, jurisdiction, and organization. Hence, that unbiblical and unevangelical coordination, faith and order. The Lutheran Church, however, in that Magna Carta of Christian ecclesiology and churchmanship, the seventh article of the Augsburg Confession, roundly rejects all man-made traditions and authorities as conditions of or for true Christian unity and fellowship. Nor, however, does the Augsburg Confession draw up an inventory of theological bric-a-brac to distinguish itself from the papacy and from the sacramentarians. In a glorious flash of ecumenical humility and sobriety, the seventh article confesses that it is sufficient for the true unity of the Christian Church that the gospel, purely understood, be preached harmoniously, and the sacraments be distributed in accordance with the divine word. All dogmatic theological specifics thus have meaning and importance only as they serve and express this one pure gospel of Christ. To be sure, Lutheran theology has very distinctive dogmatic features. These, however, are seen as part and parcel of the gospel itself, not as extras over and above the gospel. This means that the Lutheran Church has no sectarian ambitions whatsoever. It wishes to ride no hobby horses, to represent no special party interests, to invent no deviations from the common faith of all Christians. It desires nothing more than to confess the one gospel of the one Lord and his one body in the one faith and the one baptism. the distinctiveness of the Lutheran Church is that it eschews all distinctives beyond the gospel itself. Its exclusive care and concern is the faithful proclamation of the evangel. This monolithic concentration on the gospel itself is the badge and livery of Lutheranism. This ecumenical gospel-mindedness patiently endures the nickname Lutheran. Not as a mark of sectarian willfulness and individualism, but in the same sense in which the gospel was in other ages characterized as Pauline, Athanasian, or Augustinian. Great truths, unlike safe and cowardly compromise formulas, are generally open to one-sided abuse and exploitation. This applies also to the evangelical single-mindedness of Lutheran theology. It is easily turned into a reductionist caricature of itself. Bultmannism, or Bultmania, is a perfect case in point. This scheme claims to be quintessentially Lutheran by virtue of its stress on the law and gospel distinction and justification through faith alone. These great truths, however, are no longer living, throbbing tissue in the Bultmannian system, but dead and desiccated fossil specimens. For they have been cut away from the whole organism of Christian truth, which has been discarded as so much time-bound thought forms, myth, and legend. It is ironic that Lutheran theology should be so victimized by the reductionists with their passion for bloodless abstractions. For it is precisely Lutheran theology which bears witness to the dogmatic and sacramental plenitude of the gospel in all its incarnational concreteness and particularity. It's not in vain that the Formula of Concord paraphrases the Augustana's pure teaching of the gospel with the doctrine and all its articles. Article 7, paragraph 31. When Werner Ehlert wrote his famous book, The Morphology, or in English, The Structure of Lutheranism, Hermann Sasse issued the warning, there is no morphology of the confessions. It was his perfectly valid horror of this reductionism, of reducing it to an abstract scheme, that caused Sasse to say that, and Ehlert quotes it with great annoyance in a later preface to his book. Well, let us take an example that is closer to home. In the great seal of the Missouri Synod are imprinted the words, Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide. Certainly there is nothing wrong with these great solas when we take them as we do as shorthand for those precious truths of the gospel. But the formula can be and has been used to create the illusion of a common Protestant front, with the differences between the Lutheran and the Calvinist Reformed churches discreetly hidden from view. In fact, Leif Allen describes that Sola formula as the favorite device of particularly the latest unionists, culminating in the Loughborough Concord. After all, the Sola formula says nothing directly about the crucial distinction between law and gospel, or about the real personal union of the two natures in Christ, or about universal grace, or about the life-giving power and efficacy of the gospel, or about the saving power of baptism, and the reality, the really present sacramental body and blood of Christ, all vital and central components of the gospel itself, which are in dispute between Lutherans and Reformed. The gospel, as a Lutheran church understands and confesses it, cannot be reduced to a few handy slogans or platitudes. What follows is not therefore meant in any such reductionist sense. It is intended merely to underscore core components of the gospel which are of decisive importance in meeting today's crisis in faith, church, and theology. 2. God then and there. And of course, 3 will be God here and now, just to indicate the sequence. The unspeakable impotence and futility of modern theology is due in the main to 2 circumstances. On the one hand, the whole Christian enterprise depends absolutely on his confession that God has said and done certain decisive things in the past. On the other hand, historical critical theology is predicated on the impossibility of isolating any concrete acts and words of God among past events. Or, as Walter von Leeuwenhoek puts it in his very interesting book, Luther and New Neo-Protestantism. Has that been translated, does anybody know? Luther und der Neu-Protestantismus. Fascinating guided tour through the combinations and permutations of various waves of philosophy which presided over the dissolution of German theology. So Leeuwenhoek puts it like this in the name of Neo-Protestantism. Holy Scripture does not protrude from the history of religion as an objectively identifiable divine revelation. The result is an endless wobbling and waffling about dehistoricized meanings and significances which are more theosophical than theological and are finally devoid even of intellectual integrity. To come directly to the point, what must be clearly seen is that the historical critical method now in vogue virtually everywhere, also in American Lutheranism, attacks not simply peripheral issues, such as the credibility of Job and the edibility of Jonah, as one modernist has quipped, but it attacks the very heart of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus. What results is not merely the loss of biblical authority, but the total devastation of Christology, and thus of all Christian substance. Rudolf Aufstein, the U.S. German editor and publisher, in his bitterly anti-Christian book, Jesus, Son of Man, is able to taunt the church by citing a leading New Testament scholar, Hans Conselman, to the effect that, quote, the church lives in practice on the fact that the conclusions of scientific research into the life of Jesus are not made public. This same Hans Conselman, in his Religion in Geschichte und Gegenwart article, Jesus Christus, demonstrates the latest in historical critical surgery. Even the Davidic descent of Jesus is a mere theologumenon, an opinion, later supplemented with the notion of the virgin birth. Neither the Son of David motif nor the virgin birth motif reckon with the pre-existence of Christ. The stories of the virgin birth compete with those of Jesus' baptism, described as legend, and of the Transfiguration, all of which are seen as rival reports of the original establishment of the divine sonship of Jesus. And of course, Jesus did not apply to himself the messianic titles and had no intention of founding any church. The account of the Last Supper is a, quote, cultic legend. Neither faith nor theology may postulate historical facts, for example, the resurrection. It is not possible to dismiss all of this as European excesses, which are of no particular relevance to the American Lutheran scene. As it happens, the Conselman essay has been rendered into English under the title Jesus, a separate reprint. The editor, John Royman, of the LCA's Gettysburg Seminary, notes that Conselman represents the Bultmann School and assumes, for example, quote, the general non-historicity of the Fourth Gospel. Despite this, Royman describes Conselman's theological position as, quote, an evangelical, that is, Lutheran Reformation theology of the Word. Another U.S. Lutheran has written, I think the miracles emphasize that which is contrary to the Gospel of Christ. And the official Lacusa Christology study included the suggestion, quote, that Jesus' divinity is to be found in his compassion, not in his genealogy. It is clear, then, that it is the central Christological mystery itself which is at stake in American Lutheranism today, and that this situation has been brought about by historical criticism. Since the theology which depends on historical criticism can no longer treat any historical facts as certainties of faith, the incarnation is implicitly given up. What remains is no longer a theology of facts, but only a theology of rhetoric, to use the incisive language of August Vilmar. The critical orientation represented, for instance, by Krenz's book, The Historical Critical Method, must inevitably reject biblical inerrancy and the concomitant submission to Scripture as an intolerable, quote, sacrifice of the intellect, Krenz, pages 12 and 13. Such an attitude, given the unbreakable bond between biblical Christology and the biblical facts about Jesus, clashes totally and irreconcilably with the high biblical Christology of the Lutheran confessions. Quote, since the Holy Scriptures call Christ a mystery, over which all heretics break their heads, we admonish all Christians not to pry presumptuously into this mystery with their reason, but with the holy apostles simply to believe, close the eyes of reason, take their intellect captive to Christ. Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 8, paragraph 96. Here it becomes clear in what sense we must speak of gospel reductionism in connection with historical criticism. In using the expression, conservatives have generally meant to suggest, it seems, that a larger Christian whole, the Bible, has been wrongfully boiled down to the mere gospel. In other words, Bible and gospel are related as maximum and minimum. This argumentation, however, is invalid and misleading. First of all, it dare never be suggested that the gospel itself represents some sort of insufficient minimalism, which requires enrichment at the hands of all sorts of further biblical elements. Quite on the contrary, the gospel of God, which always, of course, presupposes the law, is itself the absolute treasure than which nothing higher or more precious can be imagined, either in Scripture or out. It is the subject, scope, content, thrust, and purpose of the entire Scripture. As Luther says, take Christ away from the Scripture, and what have you left? Secondly, the real evil of historical criticism is much more radical than the phrase gospel reductionism in its customary sense suggests. For to take away or render theologically irrelevant or dubious the whole factual historical dimension of Scripture is not simply to strip Scripture down to the bare gospel. Rather, it is to strip down the gospel itself. Without the full matrix of its factual, historical, geographical, and so on particulars, there simply was no incarnation. And without the incarnation, there is no gospel. The gospel is a theology of facts, not a theology of rhetoric. To eliminate facts and history as such, therefore, is indeed a reduction, not however a reduction to the gospel, but rather a reduction of the gospel, indeed a radical abrogation of it. Now, my theory has it, and the theory is obviously convenient to believe, that people can take only so much by way of printed and read pages. And therefore, here ends the reading, and the rest of the presentation I shall sum up orally, allowing as much as possible time for subsequent discussion. To present Luther as a kind of patron and founder of this neo-Protestantism and its critical dilapidation, when really it is the various stages of decay of Western European philosophy, the stages of rationalism, of empiricism, aestheticism, idealism, evolutionism, it is these isms which brought down the house of Christian theology among those who hitched their wagons to these stars. And now, it's interesting to see Luther, after all, given credit for this entire development. It is a shattering experience to read Werner Ehlers' great book, the Der Kampf um das Christentum. Again, I don't know whether that's been translated. But it takes one of the marvelous guided tour of the intellectual developments and of the incredibly inept Christian responses and the fact that much of the established theology was simply at the mercy of whatever philosophy happened to be in fashion. One of the most interesting people to argue for Luther as the founder of this particular neo-Protestantism is Walter von Loebenick in his book Luther and Neo-Protestantism. Interesting that Loebenick is quite honest and clear-headed to admit that quite unlike neo-Protestantism, Luther does the following. He identifies scripture with doctrinal unity. He believes in a doctrinal unified biblical message. He, as Loebenick admits, so he says that's not all that Luther said, but at least there is in Luther this strain of an absolute external authority and identification of scripture with the word of God. Luther accepts unquestioningly the historical facts of scripture. He accepts the Nicene Christology and the Christology of the New Testament, unlike, admittedly, Neo-Protestantism. Loebenick says that Luther always remained a captive of the two-nature doctrine of Christ. He never broke through that captivity. Then Loebenick says it is, of course, impossible for us as Neo-Protestants to agree not with Luther's Christocentric, but with his Christological exegesis. And he explains, who today would seriously care to repeat the sentence of Luther that Mary nurses God, the creator of heaven and earth? I take it we sing it with great joy at Christmas. So Loebenick there admits that these crucial, essential things in Luther are impossible for the Neo-Protestants to repeat. How then, in view of such an obvious hiatus between Luther and Neo-Protestantism, how can he maintain that Luther somehow spurred the development of this utterly divergent line? The only way he can do it is by distinguishing in Luther two contradictory lines of development. And that comes rather close to the favorite Reformed Calvinistic idea, which has always regarded the Lutheran as the unfinished Reformation. Luther was very nice in going halfway, but he should have gone all the way. And it is the task of the Reformed Church to liberate the Lutheran Church from the Roman Catholic eggshells that still cling to it. And so Loebenick applies that argumentation to for the benefit of Neo-Protestantism as well. But the outcome is a rather unsatisfactory one, where finally he claims as his patron a Luther who turns out to be a kind of ideal Luther. A Luther as he could have been and might have been and perhaps should have been, but wasn't actually. Because the historical Luther as such always remained what Neo-Protestantism must regard as in bondage. There's a very odd admission in Leibniz's book, where he, apart from showing that for Luther, the identity of his dogma with Scripture was quite absolute, Leibniz comments, for us today, it is clear that here lies a limitation of Luther. The Holy Scripture is not as unambiguous as Luther thought. Of course, he says, of course, without this limitation of the possibilities of his understanding, he would hardly have possessed the power to maintain his titanic struggle against the authority of the papal church. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That the very thing which is being said is not essential in Luther's system. That non-essential, accidental, unfortunate, antiquated element in Luther unfortunately happens to be that without which Luther could not have done what he did. I submit that we can hardly describe as non-essential to Luther's system that without which it could not have come into being. Now, it seems to me particularly inept to select, of all the available choices, to select Luther as patron of the modern neo-Protestant getting rid of facts and this de-emphasis on history. Because much more likely patron saints might have been Thomas Aquinas, with his subtle spiritualization. Tom Hart of Sweden, in his great works on the sacrament of the altar, shows how the Aquinas' doctrine of the transubstantiation really already begins a trend towards spiritualizing getting away from the actual thing to a substance that lies behind it, and thus a Greek spiritualizing thought. Or one might refer to Erasmus. Erasmus, the great rationalist and synergist, who wanted to reduce religion to a few reasonable platitudes, a kind of Christian morality. Erasmus, the theologian of glory, and of course that always has been the heritage of the Roman Church, the great emphasis placed on natural theology, and finally the theology of glory based on that. And so it is not surprising to have the fruition of that in the Second Vatican Council, where in the constitution of the Church, even the pagan religions are adopted as means of salvation, which is unthinkable for Luther, this relativization. And of course it all has to do with the total failure to distinguish law and gospel. Because helter-skelter natural theology, which is purely law, is regarded as if it had some elements of the gospel. Or the classicist Zwingli, or the lawyer Calvin, who with his relentless logic derived everything from the great preceding decree, and where even the value of Christ's sacrifice depends not on his divine human natures, but depends finally on the arbitrary decision of God. So these people would have made a lot better patron saints of modern Neo-Protestantism. But Luther, of all people, is the worst possible candidate for that job. Because for Luther, everything centered in the actual event of the cross. Luther was absolutely a theologian of the cross. And for him, the cross was not a kind of dilettante, beautiful talk and trying to make some nice devotional words. But for Luther, the cross was the real and only possible remedy, the real verdict of acquittal. What person under condemnation will settle for a mythological verdict of acquittal? A real verdict of real acquittal for real men, really lost in real sin and real death. Therefore, a real cross with real happenings behind it. That's absolutely the theology of Luther. And this Trinitarian Christomonism in Luther is, of course, deeply biblical, because St. Paul said it before him, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Dilthey is quite right in seeing that the doctrine of justification itself exists only as long as these its dogmatic presuppositions, the God-manhood of Jesus and his sacrificial death, as long as these stand. And then, of course, Dilthey took the view, good riddance, that these have fallen, therefore we can also get rid of this nasty doctrine of irresponsible doctrine of justification by forensic imputation. Leibnick admits that for Luther, everything depends on the facticity of the saving event. Leibnick is very honest and very good on that point. Luther never rattles at the historical facticity of any of the biblical events. These are the absolute basis of all. He says for him, the actual history, the historical facts, as they actually happened, are the foundation for faith. He quotes Luther saying about Christmas, the event of Christmas. If it came to that, says Luther, that this history should be forgotten, then the foundation would be gone. However, this orientation to fact, to event, to reality, this deep biblical realism, this hostility to any dilution of the Bible into mere verbalisms or thoughts or schemes, this must not be confused with the idea as though Luther would want to establish or verify the Christian fact somehow independently apart from Scripture. For Luther, these historical facts are mediated, are attested in the divinely revealed record, Holy Scripture. Therefore, the fact of inspiration, the fact of the gift of the apostles and prophets on whom the Church is founded, that is part of the Christ event. The authority of the divine word, the apostolicity, the foundation, that is part of the God-saving act in Christ, is not some kind of afterthought. It's not something in addition to the gospel. Because only a gospel that actually comes from God, which carries divine authority, can rescue man, who cannot be rescued by any human opinions or speculations. So, this history does not for Luther mean a kind of modern empiricism, whereby it is believed that you can argue a person into Christian faith by citing so many historical testimonies from secular historians. I have no objection to proper apologetics. In fact, by the grace of God, I teach it just about every year. But we must beware of the simplistic attitude, as though to convince people of the historical foundations of Christianity is to make Christians out of them. That cannot happen. In fact, in one of my favorite books on the subject, a lawyer by the name of Linton, the book is entitled A Lawyer Looks at Christianity in the Bible, he makes a remarkable statement that in all his 30 years of practicing law, he made it a point to inquire of each fellow lawyer whom he met whether he had examined the Christian case from a professional legal point of view. And he says that in his 30 years, he never found a single lawyer who had ever examined the Christian case and rejected it. Now, of course, there are such people. Chaim Cohen is one, who is a member of the Israeli Supreme Court. But he quotes renegade Christian theologians to support his case. But this lawyer Linton says that he found many people who had examined the Christian case and accepted it, many who rejected and hadn't examined it. And in many of these cases, he actually helped people give a professional legal analysis of the Christian evidence. And he gives one case where he convinced a man with the historical argumentation, where this lawyer then finally agreed, well, I guess I'll have to admit, beyond the reasonable doubt, the resurrection is the best explanation of the evidence. That's simply, beyond any reasonable doubt, by far the best solution to this historical dilemma. All right, case proved, QED. So he said, will you then become a Christian? No. To be convinced of the historical value of the Christian case is one thing. To be a Christian is another. After all, we've got to allow room for dead orthodoxy. There is such a thing. So Luther did not mean a faith which is dependent on historical investigation. And there, of course, he simply follows, for example, St. Luke. Luke, whose historical research is always brought out as an example. And that's true, Luke did his research. But I don't think he interviewed Pontius Pilate. His research was not among the imperial archives. He did not quote historians from the University of Athens or Alexandria. But the authorities whom he quotes are the eyewitnesses, those who have seen, handled, touched, heard the word, and those who were from the beginning, he says, servants of the word. Luke would never dream of letting the Christian case depend on a verdict of a Pontius Pilate. And neither should we expose the Christian faith to the arbitrary decrees and decisions of the successors of Pontius Pilate in contemporary science and history departments. So, this brings us to point three. God has acted and he has spoken. That's the foundation of all revealed religion. But what about now? We have seen that historical investigation, because Christianity is based on historical facts, historical investigation can get hold of, shall we say, the factual infrastructure of Christianity to a certain extent. Christianity is facts plus. And as far as it is facts, as far as the skeletal infrastructure of history is concerned, history can deal with that to some extent. That can never become the basis of faith. But if the Christian faith were accessible to us, if the Christian realities were accessible to us today, only by means of historical research, that is to say, only as far as Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, and Christopher Columbus, or Captain Cook are accessible to us, then we'd be in a very poor situation indeed. I submit that the great squalor of contemporary theology is due to the fact that it insists on knowing no more and having no other access to Christ than they have access to Pontius Pilate, to Julius Caesar, to Shakespeare, to Queen Elizabeth I, and to other historical characters generally. On that kind of basis, of course, you can never build a religion. All you have is a history lesson. The real access where it's like a kind of iceberg, where you only the tip of it you can have access historically. But the real access to the full reality of the saving facts of our Christian faith, the real access must happen differently. But thank God, he has seen to it that the Christian realities are accessible to us today far more than any simply historical characters. Because God not only acted and spoke in the past, he acts and speaks today. And again, this is a particularly Lutheran understanding of the gospel. It's deeply evangelical, deeply biblical, but it is denied by other theologies. The God who spoke and acted now speaks and acts in his word. That word which is creative, that word which produces what it says. And so that is the answer to today's the contemporary climate, to this great yearning that we find, this great religious vacuum, that great emptiness which guarantees the success of any Californian or other cult that may happen to be invented. And the crazier the better. And you encounter these people every day at Chicago Airport or anywhere else, filling a great religious vacuum in the soul. Vast masses of people are rushing in. They are rushing into the occult. There is upon us a tremendous attraction to mysticism. Because modern empiricism and science has destroyed any faith in the ultimate capacity of reason to discover anything worthwhile. And so there's a great tidal wave of irrationality, a rushing toward the occult, mysticism. The charismatic movement, the idea that God deals directly with great manifestations and miracles here and now, tongues, direct communication, direct pipelines with God. All this is very attractive to today's vacuum, this great yearning of deprived people, of whom the Lord said with great compassion, he felt sorry for the multitude because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Such multitudes, it is a privilege of Lutheran pastors today to serve. A vacuum which is our privilege to fill, not with fantasies or stones, but with bread. Chesterton, you know, made a very clever observation about mysticism. So the trouble with mysticism is that it begins in mist, it centers in I, and it ends in schism. Now you have mysticism. And it is really a religious bane, which, because finally in it, man thinking that he's dealing with God is only dealing with his own echo, is finally engaged in a kind of fatal feedback. This deep subjectivism, only the word of God can answer. Only the objective word which God from his side reveals. And we know, as Luther did, we know not a God with whom we deal face to face, but a God who hides his glory, which would otherwise consume us like a divine radiation. He hides his glory in the flesh of his Son. God graciously condescends to us and deals with us in outward masks. And so he deals with us with humble words, words that look like foolishness to the world, but which conceal the very wisdom and the power of God. So this deep incarnationalism, again, is fundamentally biblical, and this is what Luther so clearly saw. God who deals with the external world. Let me read a modern testimony to that. Malcolm Muggeridge appreciates a paradox. He says, I looked for the word epistles and gospel, but there's more than one statement about epistles and gospels here. So I'll have to send it to you and submit it in writing somewhere along the line. But Muggeridge makes a remarkable statement that in these strange epistles and gospels, which may be despised by the learning of this world, yes, here they are, as for the gospels and epistles, I find them, especially St. John, irresistibly wonderful, as they reduce the jostling egos of now, my own among them, to the feeble crackling flicker of burning sticks against the majestic noonday sun. Is it not extraordinary, to the point of being a miracle, that so loose and ill-considered a narrative in an antique translation of a dubious text should, after so many centuries, still have power to to quell and dominate a restless, opinionated, over-exercised, and undernourished 20th century mind. Luther knew that, and Lutheran theology maintains this great paradox that this humble word is a power of God. Luther makes a beautiful statement that the gospel histories, these histories are not merely histories, he says, they are sacraments. Sacraments which have the power to convey and to work that which they describe. So, when you and I preach in the pulpit of the cleansing of the leper, we're not merely informing the people of a past event. We're not dealing with a mortua litera, a dead letter requiring animation on the part of the cleverness of the preacher. We're dealing with a word which actually now cleanses you and me, where we can participate in the cleansing from the leprosy of our sin. A word where in baptism we really join the death and resurrection of Jesus in a way which it is not possible to join the funeral of George Washington. And this same word, which just as the word in Genesis has a power to have continuous effect, be fruitful and multiply, that same word of the original institution still can make it that humble bread and wine are to us the body and blood of Christ given to our salvation. This full word of Christ, this sacramental fullness, is that which the soul of the 20th century people as then needs to really communicate to us, not merely scratch the surface, but really to give to us what God has said and done. That is what he is saying and doing today. Therefore, conclusion. This great theology of facts, this deep conviction that in Jesus Christ God has decisively acted and spoken for the salvation of mankind, and that in the gospel, that is our privilege to bring to people today, here these realities are today effectively distributed. God is now speaking and acting. He is not a prisoner of the past. This theology today is under attack. It's being compromised. I read one very interesting line of argument that shows, right from Melanchthon's Variata, the changed Augsburg Confession, which Calvin was willing to subscribe, to a denial and fighting against the formula of Concord, right through to the Prussian unions, to the Prussian other church unions in the 19th century, right down to Arnold Heil and the modern Lorenberg Concord, there's a continuous line of development right from the Variata leading straight to the modern Lutheran World Federation. The Lutheran World Federation, which today has adopted the traditional stance of the Reformed, saying that these differences are merely differences of theological schools of thought. They're not church divisive. And even beyond that, into deepest skepticism, goes the definition of the LWF, which now speaks of a unity in reconciled diversity. All the contradictory Christian dogmas can simply be accommodated as reconciled diversity. And then there is no final word of God to say anymore. The best we can do then is to become apprentices of terrorism in the schools of the World Council of Churches. So, the final upshot of it is, having this deep and great treasure, this totally ecumenical, common Christian treasure of all Christian believers everywhere, not any little denominational fantasy or speciality, this great one Lord and one faith, let us wear that badge and that livery with humble pride, with a proper application, adaptation to ourselves of the words of St. Paul. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for your sake. This, dear friends, is not simply the wave of the future. It is the wave of eternity. May God bless you in your work.
Thank you for a challenging and very, very enriching presentation. We have just about 12 or 13 minutes for questions. So, Professor Marquardt, will you reach one of the microphones, and let's get to it right now.
going to say people who are being very considerate, but I see that's not the case.
I have been doing some research on a paper, and I inadvertently have stumbled across some articles that had no relation to my papers, but maybe tonight they're of value. One article I came across was written by Reverend E.G. Werner, at that time in Pennsylvania, in the Lutheran Quarterly of August of 1959. In that article, he contended that our Lutheran confessional documents are usually thought of in their original 16th century setting. Earlier you mentioned a term, dead orthodoxy, and I think that might apply to this rationale. In the article, Werner goes on and contends, in order to become useful and meaningful elements, these Lutheran documents must be assimilated into our lives. They become valuable tools then by their facility for use in current historical perspective for application in a changing environment. They become more flexible. My questions, I have two questions. One, if you agree with the view toward making Lutheran confessional documents into active Orthodox statements, is it proper to give meaning to such writings as the Augsburg Confession, which were unknown to the authors? New current meanings? And secondly, is it possible that the religious dissolution you mentioned, which occurred in Germany in the 17th century and later, was in part because the theologians of that period did not know how to use the confessional documents to refute things which arose beyond the time of Luther and Wellington?
You've raised some very thought-provoking questions. Let me fasten on to the first one as being the simpler one. I don't believe it is proper to read into the confessions a sense fundamentally hostile to that in which they were conceived. Of course, it is true that some words can receive a fuller meaning in light of further developments. That's perfectly true. But what you said reminded me of a thing I've brought along with me, some quotations from this book, Lutheranism, by Gritsch and Jensen. And it's, to me, quite an unbelievable treatment at one point. They say some very good things. But this unbelievable treatment of dogma. Remember, in the Orders of Confession, Article 7, the Church distinguishes between the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, where we've got to have agreement, and then human traditions, where we should be tolerant. Now, Gritsch and Jensen classified dogma under liturgy and simply under adiaphora, under ceremonies, not under gospel. In other words, the gospel is no longer teaching. I don't know what it is then. And that enables them, of course, to functionalize the thing to such an extent that a confession of Lutheranism today need have nothing to do with actual 16th century Lutheran doctrine. That is also the position of the latest article by Richard Koenig in the Christian Century. And there, it quite amazes me that Koenig, writing now from the perspective of the LCA, makes the following point. Remember, for years, certain camps have been saying, you Missourians are hopeless sectarians. The rest of us American Lutherans, we stick to the Lutheran confessions. You Missourians have all sorts of Preussian documents and brief statements and long statements and other statements, endless other editions of the confessions. We other Americans, we just stick to the confessions. After all that, it's very interesting to observe a complete change of tune. Partly due, I think, to some profitable discussions going on at the Lacusa level, which have a very sobering effect. Now Koenig says the following. Guess how he describes the distinctive position of the Missouri Synod. I'm not even ashamed of it anymore, the way he describes it. He says the Missouri Synod takes the view that faithfulness of the confessions means agreeing with their doctrinal content. I think that's the best news I've heard in many a moon. But then he says, of course, other Lutheran churches cannot be that naive. You see, they take the view that these are antiquated thought forms and you can't meaningfully repeat them. That, I think, is the kind of thing you're getting at. And this leads into a complete quagmire of subjectivism. I'm sorry, I forgot your second question.
Second question. application of the confessional documents after the time of Luther.
Yes, it wasn't so much that the documents weren't really applied, but again, Leeuwenhoek makes an interesting point. He says there can be no such thing as dogma without an infallible authority. And therefore, old Protestantism could maintain dogma only as long as there was an infallible Bible to guarantee it. After that, there was only human opinion and insight and so on. So it wasn't so much that the confessions were not known, but that at the universities, the philosophical schools had so hollowed out the foundation of the confession, that is, the authority of Scripture, which, by the way, previous Orthodox people had been supporting with false arguments. And therefore, the confessions didn't really have a chance. But thank God there was a great revival in the last century, as you know.
One more question.
One very quickly here, Professor Marquardt. In the light of the fact that there are a number of people here from the Church Growth class with me this evening, I wonder if you could comment upon the application of church growth principles in a Lutheran framework.
I don't know which fish to plead. One could plead amendments, commandments, articles, or bottles. But frankly, I have to plead ignorance. I have not studied sufficiently. There is an article in the current Evangelion Gospel, which is, I think, a reasonably fair and sympathetic analysis. But, so if you'll accept my sincere ignorance in the matter, but may I offer a more general observation, that is this. I personally am convinced that there is too much emphasis in the modern church on talk, on words, instead of reality. To me, it is a bad thing that Sunday school children are conditioned to respond almost automatically. You ask the average Sunday school taught, now that we love Jesus, what can we do in gratitude? You can bet the response will be, in 9 cases out of 10, teach people about Jesus. Tell people. Teach and tell. Now, there's nothing wrong with teaching and telling, except that that cannot be first or number one. The Christian, first of all, is asked to be a Christian, to live a Christian life, to present his body a living sacrifice to Christ. Any talking, any verbalizing has got to flow out of the reality. I believe the real problems in the church today are always due not to technique but to faith. If we build up large numbers of people in the faith that they're convinced of this reality, they'll find the ways and means of sharing it too. And I believe it's necessary to build a core of convinced Christians who will live their Christianity, and the best mission work is done not by sort of bureaucratic organizational means and committees. The best mission work is done by Christians being good Christians and sharing quite naturally the divine contagion in which they have been themselves swept up. Otherwise, if we don't stress the reality, then this applies when everything is said and done, more is usually said than done. I believe we need to stress the reality of what it means to be a Christian, and the words must be secondary.
Our time is up. Thank you very much, Professor Marquardt, and thank you for coming. God bless you all.